Well, this morning we come to our last sermon from Paul's letter to the Romans. I noted the first time we studied this about 15 years ago that some of the ideas and concepts that Paul lays out in this letter are not necessarily easily or quickly grasped. Perhaps it's this letter in particular that Peter refers to when he says that in Paul's letters are some things hard to understand. Nevertheless, to get even a basic insight into the message of this letter is to be a very, very blessed individual indeed. What a message Paul preaches. A salvation given through God's grace alone, his free kindness apart from any deserving in us, for we have no deserving. A salvation given to us through Christ alone, who made this entire salvation possible. He died in our place, taking upon himself our judgment, the suffering we deserved for our offences against God, and that has liberated God to pour out upon us a truckload of blessing from beginning to end. That liberates God not only to justly clear us of all our sins recorded against us, but also to receive us as beloved children. And it's a salvation received by faith alone. All God calls us to do to enjoy this truckload of blessing that totally transforms us is to believe in his Son, to believe in Christ as his remedy for our sins, to trust in Christ dying to make us right with God. It's simply called in Romans 3:25, faith in his blood. That saves us. This is a salvation suitable to every sinner, in every place, in every time. Now, I personally, again, feel a little sad in finishing up Romans, but can I suggest that it be a letter that you read often and that you meditate upon it often and that you gather commentaries, as many as you can, and use them often? It's probably the fullest and clearest description of God's salvation in all of the Bible. Well, in our letter this morning, Paul concludes his letter with a greeting from other Christians, and then he closes with a doxology, a final prayer for them which extols God as their Saviour. Now, it might feel like this is that little bit of the letter where Paul kind of is just mopping up. And so he might say, well, maybe there's not that kind of blessing like the rest of the book, but it is still full of instruction, and a doxology is praise to God for this salvation. So let's read the passage. Romans 16:21. Timothy, my fellow worker, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my kinsmen greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greet you. And Cordus, a brother, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but has now been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. To God alone be wise, be glory through Jesus Christ, forever. Amen. Now, this sentence is a little complicated, or the final sentence is a little complicated, but we will do our best with God's help to explain it. But we begin this morning with some of these greetings and make some comments about these people. So he passes on the greetings of his fellow worker, Timothy. Timothy, we know, was special to Paul. He was a young man who lived in Lystra. He was raised under the godly influence of his mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice. His father was a Greek who didn't believe. And Timothy was most likely led to faith in Christ by Paul while on his first missionary journey. Timothy quickly became known to the local churches as a sound and earnest Christian. And when Paul comes through Lystra on his second ministry journey, he wants Timothy as an apostolic assistant. And Timothy proved to be a great help He had an enduring faith in Christ and a deep love for fellow Christians. And Paul wrote to the Philippians about Timothy. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Philippians 2, 19-22. You see, Paul completely trusted him. He knew that Timothy wasn't driven by ego. He knew he wouldn't be anxious to be central to others. He knew Timothy wouldn't try and ingratiate himself to the young women by having, you know, deep and meaningfuls with them. He knew he wouldn't teach only what his hearers wanted to hear. He wouldn't be adjusting the message to keep them in his favour, or to keep himself in their favour, I should say. Rather, he would carefully present the truth of Christ to them because he loved them as precious to Christ. He was sincerely anxious for their spiritual well-being. Now, we realise from Paul's words about Timothy that such men who sincerely cared for the spiritual state of others was a rare thing even back then. But God is able to raise up such people who sincerely love the souls of others, and that's the thing that drives them into ministry. You see, Titus was also one of these men, just like Timothy. 2 Corinthians 8:16. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. Friends, we need more elders at some point. God is able to put into the hearts of men a deep, deep love for you as fellow Christians. And their chief concern will be you, not them. God is able to do that. He then passes on the greetings of his fellow countrymen, Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater. Such names are mentioned in other places of Scripture, but we have no real idea whether they are the same people who are sending greetings here. Then Paul allows his secretary, technically called an amanuensis, he allows his secretary to give his own greeting. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. As we noted a few weeks ago, while many men could read, not many men could write. Why would Paul use a secretary? Because surely Paul's a very educated man. He is. He's a Pharisee, or was a Pharisee. Well, we can't be sure, but most likely, as we said last week, his eyesight was very poor. When he confronts the Galatians in his letter, he argues, Galatians 4:15, For I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. You were so thankful for my ministry to you at that time that you would have gladly given me your own eyes. And he finishes his letter to the Galatians with these words in Galatians 6:11. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. I was so distressed by your shift in confidence from Christ to the Mosaic law that I actually penned this letter myself. You can tell I wrote it by the large letters I've used. And so we can see Paul literally leaning over the papyrus to write the big letters. This is like the likely reason why Paul employed a secretary to write this lengthy letter to the Romans. And Tertius's words, or Paul's words about him, that he greets you in the Lord, sorry, his own words, I greet you in the Lord, remind us that the basis of fellowship for all of us is our being united to Christ. Then we have Gaius. As this letter was from Corinth, Gaius is likely the man Paul says that he baptised in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 14. Gaius must have been pretty well off. He not only had Paul stay with him, but played host to the whole church. This may mean that the local church constantly used his home, or that he was always providing for Christians as they came through. Come and stay at my house, eat my food. The next greeting is from Erastus. He's called the treasurer of the city. Such a position in a city like Corinth, a very industrious and wealthy place, was a very high responsibility, an important responsibility. It gave him prestige in the Corinthian community. Well, Gaius, who's wealthy, and Erastus, who is important, remind us that while God does not generally call those who are impressive in the eyes of the world, people who are impressive in the eyes of the world are not excluded. Gaius is well off. Erastus is important. 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Lady Selina, Countess of Huntingdon, greatly helped promote the ministry of George Whitefield. This woman was very wealthy, very prestigious in the community, and was in the upper ranks of society. She said this, "I thank God for the letter M, because Paul writes, not many noble are called, rather than not any noble are called." So we have rich and important people also in the church. Next we have Cordus sending his greeting. Paul simply refers to him as a brother. And then he concludes with the same prayer as in verse 20. He prays that the grace of Christ might be with all of them. And now comes the time for Paul to wrap up this lengthy letter with a doxology. A doxology is a prayer which gives glory to God, and so he finishes his letter by worshipping. And he speaks of God's power, eternity and wisdom in saving these Roman believers, these Roman Christians. Let's read it again. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but has now been made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God, alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Now again, it's a complicated sentence, but we're just going to break it down into three basic headings. First is this: God can keep us believing. God can keep us in the faith. Paul has very clearly laid out his message of salvation in this letter, a salvation that begins with justification, God freely forgiving us our sins, declaring us righteous who believe in Jesus. Christ died to satisfy concerning our sins. He then goes on to a salvation that continues with sanctification, Christ by his Spirit more and more helping us to turn from sin to please God. It's a salvation that reaches its height in glorification, Christ totally transforming the believer in body and spirit so that we in every way resemble Christ and we go on to share in all his glory and all his inheritance. The thing is this, it's an amazing gospel, but believers feel their weakness to keep themselves trusting in this good news. They also feel their weakness in maintaining a life consistent with this good news. And to help encourage them, Paul points to two things. The first thing he points out is this: while this is the message he constantly asserts, it's his gospel, it's not just his gospel alone. It's also the message of Christ himself. It matches the preaching of Jesus Christ. Even in Paul's day, there were those who were saying that Paul's gospel doesn't match Christ's message. They said that Christ's message of salvation did speak of God's grace, but it was a grace that helped men to live uprightly so that they could be saved. But Paul's message was that salvation was given as the free gift of God, and that's at odds with Jesus' message. That's not the case. Christ's message is clearly that salvation lies completely in him. He wins it for us from beginning to end, and it becomes ours when we believe in him. Jacob preached for us last Sunday night, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Christ points out that his life is a ransom. His blood is shed. Why? For the remission of all our sins. Christ taught that we are saved only through him and his grace and his death. Not only that, but Paul's gospel also matches up with the things the prophets of old wrote. It was there in the Old Testament scriptures before Christ began to preach or Paul began to preach. It may not have been obvious to those who lived before Christ because it was pictured under types and shadows. Rick read to us this morning one of those types or shadows, the scapegoat. It was alluded to in the ceremonies and the sacrificial system of Moses' law. It was foretold to some degree in prophecies, but in God's purposes, it did remain by and large unnoticed. It remained a mystery, not plain yet. But when Christ came, everything that was formerly written just became vivid and alive. It suddenly made sense. The pieces of the puzzle finally fell into place when Christ came. All those things written in the Old Testament suddenly became apparent. It was as though the picture in the gallery was, oh, and they turned it up the right way. And so the Old Testament scriptures became very useful in confirming what Christ preached and what Paul preached. Go through Matthew. Continually grabs Old Testament passages that plainly refer to Christ. When the apostles preached, they grabbed scripture after scripture, confirming that this message is true. It was foretold in the Old Testament. It was from the Old Testament scriptures that Paul proved that salvation was entirely through God's grace, apart from works. He proves it from Abraham's experience. He proves it from David's experience. It was from the Old Testament scriptures that James, in the Jerusalem church and the apostles as well, proved that the Gentiles were to be called in at some point and share with believing Jews being the children of God. So Paul's readers can take great comfort in the fact that the things that they have believed from Paul is not from him alone. This is Christ's message. This is the Old Testament's message. Paul's message perfectly matches with both. The message is consistent. No matter who we are as sinners, we cannot save ourselves. This is the message. Only God, out of sheer unmerited kindness, can save us from beginning to end through Christ. The other thing that Paul says to comfort them is that God has power to establish them in this message of salvation. God has power to stabilise them in it. He has power to keep them believing it. He has the power to keep them living consistently with it. Now we know that in other places of Scripture, other things are highlighted to comfort us concerning our salvation. In some places, it's God's faithfulness that's highlighted. 1 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. God will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Basically, Paul is saying, God is utterly trustworthy. It's his character, it's his nature to be utterly faithful to his promises. When he called you so that you believe the gospel, he will not leave you. You will continue through to the end. He will confirm you in it. Right up until Christ comes. Sometimes it's God's determined love that's highlighted. Jeremiah 31:3, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. And the implication is that loving kindness, which will last forever, will never be withdrawn. That's why you will remain till the end, believing the truth. Sometimes it's Christ's intercession for us that's highlighted. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able to save to the utmost or to the fullest or to the end those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We can't fall away from the gospel because Christ is always in God's presence pleading on our behalf. He's always appealing to God to deal with us kindly for his sake, to provide what we need to press on, to provide for us ongoing repentance and faith and encouragement. Now we do see some of this advocacy in the Gospels. We see Christ pleading for us. Satan was going to put the disciples through a terrible time of temptation. And Jesus says to Peter, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Oh, Peter, the stresses and pressures that are going to come upon you and your fellow disciples is going to be dreadful. But you won't fall away. I've prayed for you. In the garden, John 17, "Holy Father, keep them in your name." The thing is, what would all these things be? How useful would they be if God didn't have power to do what he promised? All the will and all the good intentions in the world would prove useless. All the personal appeals on our behalf would be worthless if God did not have power to do what Christ pleaded for. You know, a few years ago, two Australians guilty of drug trafficking were executed in Indonesia. Their own families dearly loved them. The Australian government claimed them as their citizens. Or was it citizens? And they made strong appeals, almost verging on threatening. Do not deal with these men by putting them to death. To no avail. They were shot. Because this government did not have power to deliver them, though they desperately wanted to. You know, it took God's great power to bring us to faith in the first place. It took God's great power to unleash us from Satan's chains and give us sight to wake us up from the dead. And by that same power, he will complete our salvation. Nothing can hinder him from carrying us through to the end. This is the thing that Christ himself highlighted. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father and one." The Father being divine is all powerful. The Son being divine is all powerful. Salvation is God plucking us out from the rest of humanity, which is headed for destruction, and keeping us secure to the end. Now, friends, it's not just external things that we fear may undo us. It's not just persecutions. It's not just difficult circumstances. We fear that we may undo ourselves because of the remaining sin within us. A lady once said to my mother, "Oh, God can stop others taking us out of his hand, but we still have the power to jump out ourselves." In other words, don't believe that once saved, always saved. But the scriptures also say that God's power is at work in us so that we don't turn back. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul prays that they may be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. Then in verse 20, that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. No matter how much I might be afraid of myself and my changeability and my sinfulness and the way I'm still attracted to the world and the ways lust still abide within me, they cannot undo God's determination to keep me because God is all-powerful. It seems too good to be true, doesn't it? That salvation is all of God. God saves us out of sheer grace and mercy from beginning to end. The wonderful thing about God's salvation is that it's not like a government scheme. You know how the government puts it? You want a swimming pool in your town, in your community? If you are prepared to put in so much money, then we will throw in the rest and you can have your pool. God does not say to us, if we are prepared to put in so much effort to be saved, then he will match it. Salvation is not a case of being given a grant of grace to get us started, but the rest is up to us. By his gracious working, he calls us into life, and by his gracious working, he will keep us until we reach glory. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is the clear and consistent teaching of the Word of God. And of course, a very similar doxology is found in Jude verses 24 and 25. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling. He has power. He is able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. By the way, the presence of his glory is a reference to the final day when Christ will come in the glory of God to judge the world. God has power to present us, God has power to prevent us from falling away from Christ, so that on that final day, our meeting with Christ will be utterly joyful for us and for him. And so Jude worships God as a Saviour, a wise, glorious, ruling and powerful Saviour. Now, friends, it's a good thing for us as believers to get a sense of what is up against us, or what we're up against, I should say. It's good for us to realise that powerful things are at work to take our salvation away from us, to tear us away from Christ. There are demonic forces, principalities and powers we have to wrestle against. There are all kinds of false gospels and errors being promoted. Our own lusts are working to make us turn away and despair. Lusts that Peter says ruin the soul. And left to ourselves, it'd all be over in a moment. We would be completely overrun and destroyed spiritually. We would lose all hope of heaven. But it's only when we know our frailty that we are cast upon God, who has power to save. Power to establish, power to stabilise, make solid and keep solid. He's able to make us stand secure. The second point is this. The gospel is for every person. And by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations. What does Paul mean when he says that the gospel has been made known to all nations by the prophetic scriptures? He means that the gospel being preached throughout the world is according to the Old Testament scriptures. It is fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. For instance, it's the fulfillment of the great promise made to Abraham that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Paul's ministry to the Gentiles is a direct outworking of this promise made to Abraham. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, because God has made him an apostle to the Gentiles or to the nations. In fact, in the mind of the early church, the success of the gospel, the way it was being embraced from people from every nation, was proof that it was the fulfillment of the promise God made to Abraham. In 1 Timothy 3:16, we have one of the church's very short confessions of faith. It says this, and without controversy, no one debates this, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. You see, the prophetic scriptures told that the gospel of Jesus Christ would eventually go to everyone and be believed, and people from every tongue, tribe and nation would end up being thoroughly blessed with God's salvation. written in the prophetic scriptures. And lastly this morning, God purposed the gospel to go everywhere. God purposed that the gospel would be successful in every nation. He says that the gospel now being revealed and being preached throughout all the world is according to the commandment of the everlasting God. Before the world began, God just is. I am. And then he created all things, and he upholds all things. And before the world even began, the everlasting God determined that a great host of people would be saved through his Son. The commandment of the everlasting God. So the gospel's success was determined long before it happened by God himself. You know, many today look on at the success of Christianity and say, look, this is just a fluke. This is just a chance phenomenon. It just so happened that at a particular time of political and religious tension in the Middle East, in Israel, that a Jewish man named Jesus was able to profoundly affect a few followers by making claims about himself. And it would have died. But then a very dynamic and industrious Pharisee by the name of Saul picked up on his message and was able to induce a mass following and organise them into societies, and the rest is history. The fact that almost a third of humanity, or maybe a bit less now, maybe a quarter of humanity, believes in Jesus, that's just a fluke. So they class Christianity as a chance phenomena and place it alongside all other religious and social changes and upheavals. It is not. Christ appeared at God's chosen time. The gospel was preached at God's appointed time. Its time was pronounced by God before the foundation of the world, and so was its effect. He ordained that it would be effective. People from all nations would be obedient to the faith. And friends, I want to stress this morning, the gospel is for all. God designed it for all. Christianity is not confined to the Jews. They were simply guardians of its promises until the right time. It's not a Western religion. It began to be preached in the Middle East and then took hold in Africa, where many believed, and then it spread through Europe and into Asian continents. And today the gospel is making disciples in Asian nations, and again in the Arabic nations, and again in African nations, and it seems to be dying at this point in Western nations. And one of the claims being made by liberals and radicals is that Christianity is a Western religion. And when the West went into all these other places and subjected them to their Western ideals, they brought with them Christianity. No, it was actually these other nations that brought the gospel to Western nations. The gospel is for all, regardless of nationality or background, for we are all in the same boat. We are all descended from Adam. We are all born under the wrath of God. We are slaves to sin and death. We're all headed for eternal destruction. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe it. The gospel tells of God's own Son coming into the world to suffer what we deserve for our sins. And it tells us the moment we put our trust in him, our whole situation changes. All our sins are pardoned, and we are accepted in God's sight as being righteous. For Christ exchanges with us his righteousness for our sins. And God's commandment to all people is very simple. Believe in my Son for salvation. That's the obedience to the faith. Remember what the Jews said of old? What should we do that we might do the works of God? This is the work of God, that you believe in me, whom he has sent. That's it. That's obedience to the faith. The moment we believe, we go from being sons of Adam, in fact sons of the devil, destined for judgment, to being sons of God, destined for glory. You know, one of the titles of the Romans, one of the titles of a Roman commentary that I have is simply called From Dust to Destiny. I thought it's just a beautiful title. Here we are. Look at us. Aging creatures, getting older every day, with all kinds of difficulties, greatly struggling with sin, greatly struggling in relationships, greatly struggling with our own inner turmoils, having fears and concerns for all kinds of matters. And yet we are destined for glory, all purchased by Christ, all shared. It all belongs to him, of course, but he shares it with us out of sheer grace. So as we close up this book today, what's your situation? Are you still in the same state you were born in? Are you still under the wrath of God? Are you still destined for hell? Are you still destined to be entrapped by sin for all eternity? Are you still destined to share eternity with the devil and his angels and with all those who don't believe? Are you still a son of the devil himself or a daughter of the devil, actually serving him instead of God? Or has your whole standing with God, your whole situation changed because you've put your faith in Christ? You don't make the change. You don't change the whole setting. Christ does. And he does that for you the moment you put your faith in him. All your sins are forgiven. You go from being a son of the devil, a son of Adam, to being a child of Almighty God, destined for glory. So the gospel is for you. Believe upon Christ. And to those of us who are saved, I want you to consider Paul's final words. The God who created this salvation for you, the God who is keeping you to enjoy this salvation to the fullest, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Glory to God for our salvation. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you for the things written in this letter again. It tells us of things that we could scarcely imagine if they were not plainly revealed. It tells of Christ loving us and dying for us while we were still ungodly, while we were still enemies. It tells of Christ bearing all our offences and you punishing him instead of us, that we might be justly and freely forgiven by you. It tells us of your Spirit at work within our hearts, transforming our thinking and our feeling. It tells of becoming brothers and sisters through Christ, so that we have an eternity together in the Father's house as beloved children. It tells us of sharing Christ's glory. It tells us of being completely delivered from sin's effects in us, sin's power over us, and being put in an environment that is free from anything that previously hurt us and wounded us and troubled us. Oh, Father, we thank you that we are not responsible for this salvation. It is you in your wisdom, power, grace and mercy that is totally responsible for us being saved today. Now, Father, we pray that no one in this room should fall short of this salvation. We pray that every single soul here might be completely delivered from the bondage of Satan and sin and might be delivered from their destination, the final outcome of hell itself. May they be saved. We pray, Father, that all of us might not be careless in our salvation. Father, Lord, help us to be careful. Help us to be watchful. But at the same time, Lord, we know that our final destiny is not something that we can bring about. For we are frail and weak. And so we look to you in your grace, mercy and power to keep us until the end. We pray this day that we might be full of joy because of the kind of God you have been to us. We would never have known you, nor never have enjoyed you. We would never have known the blessings that had come unless you had not in sheer mercy laid hold of us and made yourself known to us. May we glorify you in our lives. May we worship you often. Father, may we live in a way that pleases you, for you in every way deserve it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.